Welcome to the Toowoomba Vineyard Church podcast. We're a vineyard church plant in Toowoomba, Queensland, passionate about discovering the joy that comes from following Jesus in community. Each Sunday, we record the messages from our gatherings so you can follow along the journey from wherever you are. Stick around at the end and we'll let you know how to connect. In the meanwhile, enjoy the message.
We're celebrating the resurrected Jesus today. Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
And like we can celebrate the resurrected Jesus every year or every week or every day if we want to, but there's something special about taking a specific time in our calendars as almost like as a symbolic act to especially remember this really, really special part of our faith. And for me, it's really interesting. Like I'm not like a big, you know, celebrations guy. Like I don't get super into Christmas. I don't get super into my birthday. I just kind of like rolling through the days all the same. And that's kind of, I'm happy with that. But I always get really impacted over Good Friday, over Saturday, and then over Easter Sunday. There's just something about it that for me is really significant. And I've really found that again this year. And I think part of it for me is also just having a small person and trying to share in a way that's appropriate for a four-year-old what the death and resurrection of Jesus means. So anyway, that's just my own little reflection. But I also realised that this is my ninth, as a pastor, this is my ninth Easter Sunday. And so I realised, apart from one year where we weren't officially leading a church, we were still pastors because it's a, anyway, I realised that means that I've done 8 Easter Sunday talks, which is fantastic. But I wanted to do something a little bit different today because I feel like sometimes when we shift things up a little bit and when we look at things from a different perspective, we learn, we get a deeper understanding. And so what I want to do today is I want to take a moment to share the story of Jesus, but from a slightly different perspective. Now, I've got a question that's going to go up on the screen, which seems like a really obvious question to open a talk with. The question is, who is Jesus? Now, the answer to that question, it won't surprise you to hear, it depends a little bit on who you ask. If you ask someone in the church or a Christian or a church leader, you'll probably get answers like, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King of the world. He's the Messiah. He saves us from our sins. And that's the kind of, they're the kind of things that we say about Jesus when we think about who he is. If you speak to a historian, or an historian, I think is the correct way to say it, or an academic, you might get a slightly different answer. On the next slide, I've got a little chart. Jenna, we're moving slides. Thank you. You get a slightly different answer because one of the things about Jesus is it's basically accepted in scholarship outside of the church that Jesus is a person who existed. Like, it's very hard to argue that Jesus never existed because he's so well documented in the scriptures, but also in documents beyond the scriptures. So it's pretty much a known fact that Jesus was a person. And so if you're studying Jesus from a historical perspective, you're going to ask a different set of questions. You know, if you were to somehow go back in time 2,000 years and watch Jesus as he went about his ministry, what would you observe? What would the people around him have said he was doing? What did Jesus himself understand as his ministry? You know, you get a slightly different set of questions, don't you? And what emerges is there are these two different portraits, if you will, that you can get of Jesus. The first one is the portrait of Jesus, the Jesus of church tradition. You know, we've had 2,000 years to try and figure out who Jesus was. Mind you, in his lifetime, Jesus was a little bit cryptic about what he was doing. He kind of explains it clearly in some sections, but even the disciples didn't really quite get what was going on in Jesus' ministry until afterwards. And so the job of the early church was to try and figure out what on earth has just happened. Like, seriously, like that's why Paul had to write so many letters, because people had so many different ideas about what was going on. So there's a tradition of Jesus that has emerged through the church. But then if you were to look at Jesus purely from a historical perspective of who was he, what did he think he was doing, you get a slightly different portrait. And we'll call that the historical Jesus. And the question I want to explore today is, to what extent do these two portraits overlap? Like, how much of our church historical or like our church tradition understanding of Jesus overlaps with the Jesus of the Bible? Now, that might sound like a bit of a theoretical question, and in some ways it is, but it has really important implications. You know, it helps us answer questions like, is the faith and the gospel that we have, is that actually true to who Jesus was? Or has that been influenced more by what came after? You know, when we read the Bible, do we start with Jesus? When we want to understand the good news about Jesus, do we start with Jesus and then read the rest of the New Testament letters in light of Jesus? Or do we do it the other way around? You know, do we start with the letters and then read them onto Jesus to understand the gospel? What is the gospel actually all about? And I think you'll see that as we unpack Jesus from a historical perspective, it might shift our understanding just a little bit. Now, as we go through this, I just want to make two quick points before we embark on this journey through the life of Jesus. And the first one is to say we're coming at Jesus from a different perspective today. And in particular, we're making a different set of assumptions about the scriptures. We're reading them kind of as historical documents rather than as the Holy Bible. Now, I'm not in any way trying to undermine the authority, the power, the beauty of scripture. We're just taking it from a different perspective. So just work with me on that one. That brings up a second and related point, which is that there's a whole fascinating question about the validity of the Gospels as historical documents. And if you're one of the curious types, you might have that question. We're not going to get there today, but it's a fascinating question. And so I just want to acknowledge that. We're going to take the Gospels as good historical sources, but come talk to me afterwards. But yeah, if anything pushes your buttons in this conversation, first of all, good. You know, if we're not challenged, then we're not exploring. And like I said, if anything challenges you, then I want to encourage you, let's make this a conversation. Come and chat to me. Please disagree with me. Like, if you disagree with something I say, please come and talk to me and disagree with me, because if we can't have discussions, then what are we doing? Anyway, now that we've set that up, let's explore the life of Jesus from a historical perspective. Now, we're not going to start in the Gospels. We're actually going to start about 400 to 500 years before the Gospels in a book called Daniel. Has anyone read the book of Daniel before? It's a bit wacky, isn't it? Like, some of the stories are really cool, but then there's the other bits that you kind of read past and go, I don't know what's going on there. We're going to read one of those parts, and it's always a good place to start a sermon in Daniel. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Daniel 7. And while you're opening there, let me just give you a tiny bit of context. We're just going to take two verses, but they're two of the most important verses in the Old Testament if you're an Israelite in Jesus' day. So as this prophecy that we're about to read is given, the Israelites are in captivity in Babylon. And one of the key Israelite figures, this guy Daniel, has a dream. And the dream has, it's really wild. There's four beasts. They're all really kind of, the descriptions are a little bit wild. These four beasts, they get increasingly epic and increasingly evil. But then suddenly this figure appears, the Ancient of Days on a throne. And everyone, you know, that tens of thousands are worshipping and serving at his feet. And then these verses happen. Okay, you ready? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So let's start there. So you've got Daniel having this dream 400 to 500 years before the arrival of Christ. Let's just give you some historical context to work through up until the arrival of Jesus. So, okay, we have pre-539 BC, we have the Israelites in exile in Babylon. But in 539, the Persian Empire conquers Babylon and they send the Israelites home, and they basically agree to fund the rebuilding of the temple. Incredible, right? What an amazing gift. And there is prophecy after prophecy through the Old Testament that predicts the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple. So there, the Israelites at that point are going, yes, this is it. We've got it. But then what happens is a few hundred years later, in 322 BC, Alexander comes, the Great, comes through and conquers the Persian Empire, which includes Israel. And so at that point, the Israelites are going, hang on, we've had the return bit. I thought the kingdom was meant to, you know, last forever, but here we are in captivity again. And there was a really significant attempt to influence Jewish thinking with Hellenistic or Greek thought. This is when the Septuagint, you might have come across, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's when this was translated in this time of Greek influence. So anyway, Alexander the Great, they're under the Greeks for a little while. And then in 167, one of the Greek kind of leaders at the time decides it'd be a good idea to desecrate the Israelite temple. Of course, that leads to a revolution. You might have heard of the Maccabees. There was this big revolution and the Israelites took control again. The problem is the guys who's kind of led the revolution were great at being revolutionaries but not so good at being leaders. And so life under their rule was actually really bad. And so there was this sense of, okay, we're self-determining again, but things are not good. Then in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey comes through and captures Judea for Rome. And this is kind of the setting that we find ourselves in when we get to the life of Jesus. Now, if you were, let's say you were, you know, 5, 6 years before BC, and you're reading this passage that we've just read in Daniel, you'd be able to quite easily go back and map the four beasts in the prophecy to the four different empires that had come and conquered you. And, you know, people were basically there with their ancient calculators trying to work out, okay, when is this Son of Man going to come and liberate us from the Romans, from the empire, and establish that kingdom that's going to last forever? So revolution was in the air. And it's interesting when we read about Jesus as a Messiah, he wasn't the only one that came in this time period and claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. You actually get quite a few different people, both before and after Jesus, who claimed to be that revolutionary Messiah. So anyway, that's the scene. 5 years BC, before the birth of Christ, Christ is born. Now, that's just a little amusing joke because our whole calendar is based on the date of Christ's birth, but we've actually worked out he was probably born about 5 years before the birth of Christ because we know that Herod, who was a very important person in early, you know, around the time of Jesus' birth, actually died in 4 BC, which means that Jesus would have had to be born during his lifetime. So anyway, there's a little fun fact. The other date that people give is around the census, which was like around 12 or 13 AD after the birth of Christ for when Christ was born. We're not going to go any further in that discussion because we'll be here all day. If you're a history nerd, let's have a chat about it afterwards. So a boy is born in very humble circumstances in a little town called Bethlehem. He's born to a fairly poor family. And at the time, we read in the Bible that Herod, who was kind of the puppet king that the Romans put in place over the nation of Israel, decided that he was going to kill all the young boys. So Jesus' family gets, basically they become refugees. They run away to Egypt and eventually they settle in a place called Nazareth. And on the next slide, I've got this little map. It might be tricky to see, so I've highlighted in yellow. You can see Bethlehem is way down south below Jerusalem. But where they settle is way further north. I didn't realize that Samaria is actually in the middle of this whole region. And so if you're in Galilee, you're actually a long way away from Jerusalem. So they settle in what is effectively quite a backwater place in the region. Something that's really interesting that we find out is that supposedly, according to the sources, Jesus was born to a virgin. Now, there's a whole lot of theology we can do around that. But from a historical perspective, that suggests to us that Jesus was probably considered by his peers to be the Hebrew word is mamzer, which means a child born outside of marriage. And so that would have influenced him quite a lot. But I think one of the things we see again and again through the scriptures is that Jesus really identifies God as his father. And so that's just another little interesting historical piece of information about Jesus. We don't know a lot about his childhood apart from really two things. The first is there's a story in the Gospel of Luke where it talks about Jesus going to Jerusalem and kind of his family losing him, which is every family's worst nightmare. But then they find him in the temple sort of teaching and debating with all of the religious authorities. And it shows this kind of real sense of identity from a very early age for Jesus. The other thing that we can piece together about Jesus from two different scriptures in Matthew and Luke is that he probably practiced his father's trade. Now, the Greek word they give us is this word tekton, which traditionally is translated as carpenter, but it's kind of a vague word. And so it could just mean like generally a builder. Like we often call a carpenter is really a builder who kind of oversees projects, you know, for us. It's similar for Jesus. And there was a town not far from Nazareth called Sepphoris, which was like the capital of the region, which was destroyed just before the life of Jesus, and it was rebuilt during his lifetime. So it's quite likely that Jesus might have actually been a stonemason or a builder rather than, you know, the traditional image of, you know, making cabinets and chairs. Again, that doesn't totally change our understanding of him. Just fun facts for your Sunday. The last thing I want to say about Jesus' birth and childhood is that every now and then in conversation, someone will say something like, oh, well, Jesus, he was God, so he knew everything. Like, he knew every scientific formula that we hadn't discovered. He knows, you know, he knows everything there is to know. And I want to challenge that a little bit because there's this doctrine that we have in Christian circles called kenosis, which is like the self-emptying of Jesus. So when Jesus became fully human, he gave up so much of what it meant to be God so that he could truly be human and empathize with us. Now, the ins and outs of that doctrine are probably a bit beyond the scope of our talk this morning, but I think it's important to say that because it shows us that I really believe that Jesus would have had to grow up, had to learn and had to discover his identity and grow up just like the rest of us. So Jesus really did have a growing up experience, a childhood. And then 30 years into the picture or thereabouts, out of nowhere, Jesus appears on the scene. There was this guy, John the Baptist, who people were starting to say, oh, this might be the first prophet we've had in 400 years. He was a bit out there. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate really weird things. He dressed in a very strange fashion, but he started baptizing people. And so there's one of these big get-togethers where John's baptizing people. And this guy comes out from the crowd, this guy, Jesus. And he's baptized and literally heaven opens. And this voice comes from heaven saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There's this whole, you know, Jesus goes off into the desert and there's this whole temptation narrative. And then he comes back and he begins his ministry by going into the synagogue and reading a passage from Isaiah. So what does Jesus' ministry look like? Well, there's a few key elements to it. I think the biggest part of Jesus' ministry was actually discipleship. Now, Jesus, the way he ministered was actually not completely foreign for the time. We know that there were lots of traveling rabbis who would go from place to place and preach. Something that's really distinctive about Jesus is normally that disciples would choose their master. And so what Jesus did was actually the other way around. And something that's really fascinating about Jesus' discipleship is that he picked people who you would never pick to be your key students. You know, the group he picked is so eclectic. He had fishermen. He had religious crazy people who were like literally trying to overthrow the Romans by force. He had tax collectors who were like the furthest opposite you could get of the religious zealots. He even had following him, he had women, which is just outrageous, I know. For its day, it absolutely was. And the other thing we often forget is that within the circle of people following Jesus, there were a couple of sneaky religious leaders. We know about a few of them. Nicodemus is an example, who were actually following and getting in on the message of Jesus, kind of in secret because they weren't supposed to, because they were the religious leaders. But discipleship really, Jesus invested very, very heavily in this group of people. And that was probably one of the that was probably what he spent most of his time doing in his ministry. The next thing we see Jesus doing is he does a lot of teaching. And he teaches on all sorts of topics, but overwhelmingly the topic of his conversation is the kingdom of God. And he does that in a few ways. He does some direct teaching. He does some teaching to his disciples. But the biggest way he teaches is actually through these parables. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time talking about them because we've just spent 2 months talking about the parables. So go back and listen to all the recent podcasts if you want more of that. But all of that to say that Jesus was really sneaky and that he taught about the coming kingdom of God. He taught about his kingship in the kingdom of God in a way where the Romans wouldn't have seen him as trying to overthrow them and where the religious leaders had to really think and try and figure out what was going on. It was very sneaky. But I suspect that for Jesus here is this prophecy that we read earlier in Daniel 7 would have been really front of mind when Jesus continuously called himself the Son of Man, which, by the way, is actually more of the Son of Man is more of a title of being divine, whereas the Son of God is more a title of just being a descendant of David. Fun fact for you. It's kind of the other way around from what you normally think. But anyway, Jesus here is probably would have had this prophecy in the back of their minds going, is this the guy? Is this the guy? Remember, revelation was in the air. Another thing that Jesus did a lot of is he did a lot of miracles. Not just healings, but he did healings, but he did healing, he did deliverance from demons, he did natural miracles where he commanded nature itself to bend to his will. And so, when you study Jesus from a historical perspective, people often write off the miracles and they go, well, miracles don't happen every day, so let's just assume they didn't happen. It must have been added later as a way to kind of validate Jesus' ministry. What's really fascinating is that when you read sources outside the Bible who are very hostile to Jesus, so some of the early rabbinic texts, a guy called Josephus, they all report that Jesus was a miracle worker. Isn't that interesting? And so the rabbinic texts, they say, well, it was sorcery. You know, he must have been a sorcerer, and so that's how the miracles happen. But it's really interesting looking at that because whether you believe that Jesus actually did miracles or not, he was certainly known for it. And when you read through the miracles in context, what you discover is that the miracles wasn't just showing off to kind of make himself look cool. He would teach, and then the miracles would. So the teaching, he would teach about the kingdom of God, and then his miracles were a way of demonstrating the kingdom of God and showing people what the kingdom of God was like. The last thing that we can say that sums up Jesus' ministry, and there's so much more, of course, but just to keep, you know, a few neat themes, was Jesus spent a lot of time challenging the religious authorities. Now, I wonder whether we sometimes think that Jesus had a problem with authority. Because whenever the religious authorities start showing up, he starts getting really critical. And a lot of his miracles are actually directly to kind of oppose the things that they were saying. I want to suggest Jesus didn't so much have a problem with authority, but his issue was actually with the religious rot that had crept into their thinking. And particularly the way that these leaders were using religion to oppress people. And so what part of the way that Jesus criticized them wasn't directly, but also by associating with the kind of people that you weren't supposed to associate with if you were a traveling rabbi. You know, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. Jesus spent time with these people, and it really defined his ministry. And in some ways, I think the way that Jesus socialized is just as much a testament to the kingdom of God as his miracles were. So as you read through the Gospels, it builds and builds and builds. And then you have this moment on Palm Sunday where Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And if you read, there's a verse in Zechariah 9:9, which is a prophecy that kind of predicts the holy and righteous king coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And you've got to imagine that his disciples, people were thinking at this point, they're like, yes, this is it. This is when he's going to overthrow the Romans, when he's going to slay that fourth beast and establish our kingdom forever and ever. And plenty of stuff goes down. You think about the night before Jesus was crucified, that he's praying in the garden, and then when the authorities come to arrest him with Judas, Peter's already got his sword out, like ready to defend. You know, so it's building up and up and up towards what they must have expected was this moment of overthrowing the Romans. And Jesus is handed over to the authorities. There's a bit of a kangaroo court trial that happens under Pontius Pilate. Jesus is taken and beaten. You just got to imagine the whole time the disciples are watching and they're like, when's it going to happen? When's he going to, you know, throw off his shackles and destroy the Romans? And he dies. Like, if ever there has been a plot twist that no one saw coming, it was the death of Jesus. And he didn't just like trip and hurt himself and die. Like, he died in the most humiliating possible way. To Jesus' followers, seeing him on the cross was a sign of the Romans have conquered our king, our Messiah. Like, we really thought he was the one, but the cross is him being lifted up and made an example of. And they even put on a sign on the top. They said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And so I just want to pause here for a moment. And I hope that chatting through the story in this way has helped you understand. Reading this passage in Daniel has helped you understand what it must have been like for Jesus' followers at this moment. You know, they'd heard stories of these other messiahs coming up and stirring up a crowd and then being taken down by the Romans. And they really thought he was the one. They really thought this was the guy who was going to bring the kingdom. And yet there he was on the cross. He breathed his last and he died. Just want you to try and imagine what it would have been like. You know, we often give Peter a bit of a hard time for denying Jesus three times. I would have been out of there. I wouldn't have even been in Jerusalem anymore, to be honest. There's this passage where some disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus and this shadowy figure comes to them and starts talking. And they say, you know, we had thought he was the one. We had thought he was the one. And so in this moment, it's almost like, well, this guy, Jesus, we thought he was the one, but he was just another failed Messiah. Now, as I say this, I'm not trying to undermine in any way the power of what Jesus did on the cross, because on the cross, he dealt with sin, the root cause of all human brokenness. So I'm not trying to undermine that, but I'm just trying to get in the shoes of the people who saw him on the cross and what it must have been like. And I feel like only when we appreciate that moment, that kind of holy Saturday, only when we appreciate that, I think we can start to grasp the gravity of what it meant when the women went to tend to the tomb. They saw the stone rolled away and an angel said, he is not here. He is risen. And so when we look at Jesus from this perspective, when we get inside the minds of the people who are following him, suddenly we realize that the resurrection changes everything. We realize the kingdom that it was talking about in Daniel is not an earthly kingdom. It is way bigger than that. Did you notice when we were reading the passage that it says all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him? His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The kingdom that Jesus established when he died and rose again is way, way bigger than overthrowing the Romans. I mean, that would have been a big deal, but Jesus had even more in mind. And so when we look at these two portraits, I showed you that diagram before. I think it's probably the next thing on the slides. No, a few more. Next one. There we go. Next one more. Oh, no, it disappeared. Anyway, I showed you that diagram before of these two portraits of Jesus. And we said, to what extent do they overlap? You know, the historical Jesus that we've talked about, the Jesus of church tradition. I hope what we realize is that the real Jesus is actually way bigger than both of them. Jesus is so much greater than we could ever imagine. And so to wrap up, the last thing I want to kind of the way I want to bring it into land is I want to suggest that the thing and the reason I've chosen that passage from Daniel for us this morning on Easter is I want us to realize that the thing that ties the whole of Jesus' birth, childhood, his ministry, his miracles, the Holy Week, his death, his resurrection, and everything that's happened since. The thing that ties the whole story together is this theme of the kingdom of God. I think sometimes we focus so much on the death and resurrection of Jesus that we forgot he even had a ministry. And yet the thing that pulls it all together is the kingdom of God. I asked you right at the start, who did Jesus think he was? Like if you went and watched him preaching, what would people say? I think Jesus saw himself as Israel's Messiah, as that Son of Man, establishing a kingdom that would last forever, but it was way, way bigger than liberating the Israelites from under the Romans. It was actually the start of a whole new world. Jesus' kingdom is not like the kind of kingdoms that we see elsewhere throughout history and throughout our own world. The first thing is, I want to suggest that Jesus' kingdom is not a physical kingdom. I want to be clear, like Jesus, he was very political in many ways, but he actively avoided throughout his whole ministry setting up a new political kingdom. He didn't overthrow the Romans. He started something that was sort of way beyond the kind of kingdom they could imagine. And it's crazy because again and again, Christians have tried to do this, to set up their own Christian kingdoms. And history tells us again and again that it doesn't go well. Our mandate as Christians is not to try and control society. That's not what Jesus modeled at all. Is it to influence society? Maybe. I think there's a place for that. I think our role is to love society so much that it transforms it. And that's what we see the early church did for the first 300 years. So Jesus' kingdom is not a physical kingdom, but it's also not just a spiritual kingdom either. And I think that's the other mistake we sometimes make. You know, Jesus' teaching helped people understand what the kingdom was like. But his miracles and the way that he lived showed people that it's actually supposed to change our lives in the present. It's meant to make things different. And when people came across Jesus, when they encountered him, it actually made tangible change to their lives and to who they were. So the kingdom is not just a set of ideas and like when you get the correct doctrines in your head, then suddenly you're a Christian. It's actually a reality that's breaking in. And so Jesus, through his death and resurrection, he inaugurated the kingdom. That's a big word. It just means he started it. He started the kingdom. And one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth forever and ever. And in the meanwhile, we live in this kind of now and not yet reality, which I guess I know is a big concept. We're actually about to do a whole series on that after Greg next week. So suspend your disbelief for a few more weeks. But, you know, the kingdom, it started and it's coming in fullness. And we live in this in-between time where we get to be the messengers of the good news of Jesus' new kingdom. And suddenly when we have this perspective of who Jesus was and what he was trying to do, when we read the Gospels in light of this passage in Daniel, we realize this is what we're about as the church. We're about this new kind of kingdom that's breaking into our present reality, where people find hope, where people find joy, where they find peace, where our nation can find reconciliation like we talk about at the start of every service. You know, there's this new reality that's coming. We get to share the good news about that. What a message for Easter Sunday. All right, why don't we stand? We're going to pray and we're going to see what God wants to do next. Just want to say, I'm very impressed with myself for keeping to time on that talk. I worked really hard on that. It was the entire life of Jesus in one sermon. Like, I was doing pretty well. I left a lot out, to be fair. So, you know, for those of you who are noting down all the bits that I missed, just send them to me in an email. I promise I'll read it. All right. What we love to do in the Vineyard is just invite the Holy Spirit to come, because we believe God's Spirit is already here, but to come and move among us and to come and lead this section of our service. So, Holy Spirit, come.
You did it! Good on you. If you want more where that came from, search out Toowoomba Vineyard Church wherever you listen to podcasts. You can also find us on Instagram, Facebook, or at tvc.org.au. Don't be a stranger. We'd love to connect. Thanks for listening. Grace and peace to you wherever you are.